You'll open your Bibles in the New Testament, turn to John chapter 6. We're going to pick up our study of the fourth gospel today as we continue to make our way in these Lord's Day morning sermons through John's gospel. We have been in chapter 6 now for a few weeks and will be still for several weeks more, but today we come to verses 28 and 29 as the Lord continues his conversation with the multitudes. Before we read God's word, let's bow and ask his blessing upon it. Our God and Father, we thank you that your word is indeed truth, and that in the pages of Scripture it is your word written that we find. Oh God, we thank you for this passage that we are about to read, and we pray that you would bless both the reading and the preaching of it, that your word would hear and believe all that the Scriptures have to say, that we indeed might delight ourselves in the work of God that is set before us in this passage. Give us tender hearts that we might understand and receive all that the Scriptures have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6, I'm going to back up to verse 25, covering the verses that we read last week, and read down through verse 29. When the crowd found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Thus far is the reading of God's word. We've already noted that the bread of life discourse in John chapter 6 is deep water theologically. But there is treasure to be found in those waters. Treasure that is sunk down, that we want to swim our way down and grab hold of and bring back to the surface as we continue to survey this passage. Last week we saw the eagerness of the crowd seeking Jesus on the other side of the sea, seeking him out in desolate places, going out without any preparation or thought for their own physical needs, just to hear Jesus teach. And now the next day, finding him in Capernaum, coming into the synagogue, listening to him there again. And yet when they find Jesus, instead of being welcomed by him, instead of being received with enthusiasm and commended for their zeal, the Lord rebukes them and says, "You've come for the wrong reason. Your piety, as it were, is not true piety at all, but rather is carnal motivation." And as that conversation continues, verses 28 and 29, we find the crowds perhaps in a defensive way responding to Jesus' reproof. What I want to do is take just a few minutes to survey these two verses and make sure that we understand the contents of them, and then talk a little bit about the relevance of this passage for the doctrine of justification. And then we'll conclude with an application that we can carry home with us today. Now, in verse 27, Jesus had already exhorted the people to labor for the bread that is enduring to eternal life. And the crowd turns this exhortation back on the Lord in what I think is probably a sassy retort. It's hard to know because we don't have a video of this conversation or the audio track so that we can hear their tone of voice. But I say that because as you continue to read John chapter 6, you find that the conversation becomes very hostile. The crowd is becoming defensive. They're reacting poorly to what Jesus has said. When they come with enthusiasm to find Jesus, Jesus says, "You are not seeking me because you saw the signs. You're seeking me because you ate of the loaves and were filled, and you need to work for different bread." Let's see, okay. Well, what are we to be doing? What must we do to be doing these works of God? I think it's a defensive response. And yet, if Jesus' former rebuke was offensive, then his reply in this verse, verse 29, to their question must have been equally so. He says, "This is the work of God, namely, that you all might believe in the one whom he sent." What's offensive about that? Well, first, notice that the crowd asks about the works of God, plural. But Jesus' reply indicates that there is only one work of God that is required. Singular. The work of God is to believe in the one who is sent. So he's already correcting them again. Secondly, the crowd clearly seeks to know what they can and should do. That's a common question when people are convicted of their sins. You see this again and again in the New Testament. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do to be saved? What good thing should I do that I might inherit eternal life? But in response, Jesus doesn't give them anything to do with their hands. He simply commands belief. And third, Jesus says, the one whom he sent. That is emphatic in the original Greek text of this passage. The one whom he sent. In other words, it draws attention yet again to Jesus' claims about his relationship to the Father. This is another assertion of his divine existence, of his divine self-consciousness, indeed of his awareness of his messianic role. This is a Christological claim to divine sonship. And Jesus drives that point home even further by pointing out that the one work that God requires is to trust in him. And that must surely seem to many of these carnally minded people a bit presumptuous. It's not the works that you need to be worried about. It's the work of trusting in me. And the crowd cannot escape the fact that Jesus is claiming here to be their only hope, the exclusive source of salvation and eternal life, and the proper object of religious faith. And in fact, that is what the controversy in John 6 is about. It's not about these statements, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and what relationship does that have or not have to the Lord's Supper. That's not the debate in John 6. In John 6, it is Jesus unapologetically and uncompromisingly saying, the only way you can be saved is by coming to me, and the only way you're going to come to me is if the Father who sent me draws you. That is the issue in John chapter 6. This carnal crowd is asking Jesus, what should we do? Tell us what to do. But the Lord indicates eternal life is a gift. Verse 27. He's already said, the Son of Man will give to you this bread that endures to eternal life. This is a gift given by the one whom the Father has sent. They may be eagerly seeking Christ, but like the Pharisees in Jesus' day and like legalists in our own day, they're seeking him for all the wrong reasons. Their practice is just a display of piety that is intended to obtain divine blessings for themselves, by their own strength, by their own efforts. We're going to pull up our bootstraps, and by our own religious obedience, we are going to be blessed of God. The earlier statement in verse 15 in this chapter that the crowd intended to take Jesus by force and compel him to become king is further evidence of this. I mean, what are these people thinking? They're thinking, we want the kingdom now. We want a king in Jerusalem. We want our freedom. We want our sovereignty. We want the age that is promised, the age to come. We want the eschaton right now. And if we have to do it ourselves, so be it. But they are not directing their efforts to the true will and glory of God. They are directing their efforts toward obtaining those gifts of God that they desire, regardless of the God who is giving them. Now, the form of the phrase here, works of God, verse 28, and work of God in verse 29, is capable of several different translations. It's not that it is a difficult form in the original language. You would learn this in the first few weeks of first semester Greek. But one of the things that you would learn about this form is that this is a fairly flexible way of saying something in Greek. It's capable of a lot of different meanings. That the words work and God can stand in several different relationships to one another. Now, the phrases could be translated as God's works. What should we be doing that we may do God's works? And then in verse 29, this is God's work. That could be the relationship. There could just be a simple possessive relationship. But I think that that's unlikely, particularly in the case of the crowd's question. They're not asking how they can do God's works for him. Now, what they're asking is, what does God require? And the NIV actually brings this out quite well in its translation. The NIV has, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And that's more interpretive. It's not as literal a translation as you'll find in some others. But in this case, I think it correctly captures the sense. What does God want? That's what they want to know. All right, you're telling us we're to labor for this imperishable bread. All right, what does that mean? Tell us what to do. What does he require of those who wish to be saved? Here's a crowd of people who have journeyed to hear Jesus teach in the wilderness, have followed him the next day to Capernaum, have come into the synagogue to hear him again. And yet, rather than being grateful for their efforts, this rabbi from some backwater town in Galilee rebukes them and acts as if he is somehow aloof from them, greater than them. He shows no appreciation for their support, no appreciation for their sacrifices. Indeed, he acts as if that is not enough, as if what they are seeking to do in supporting his bid to become king isn't even important at all. So you tell us, Jesus, what do you want? I think that's the spirit of the question in verse 28. And there's reason to think that even beyond the text of John chapter 6. That kind of carnal cockiness is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Micah chapter 6, the Lord sends the prophet Micah to address a rebellious nation. Oh, they're a very religious nation, but they're a self-righteous and rebellious nation. They're interested in God's things, but not in a true relationship with him. Listen to the words in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. These are the words of the people that are being presented by the prophet in this mock court scene that this chapter of the book is occupied with. Micah 6 says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It's the idea that God cannot be satisfied. What is it going to take? How many times am I going to have to go to church on Sunday? How many prayers am I going to have to say? How many times am I going to have to hear the law read? How many chapters of my Bible am I going to have to read? How many verses do I have to memorize? Tell me, God, what do you want from me? And Jesus says, this is what God requires. You must believe in the one who has sent. It's not nearly as complicated as the carnal want to make it out to be. But you find this kind of thinking even today from the Christians who complain because they imagine that their sacrifices for God are so great and their service is so unappreciated. They have an exalted notion of their own usefulness. They have a low view of God's lordly disregard for all that they have done. And they pop off like a sassy teenager. What is it going to take finally to satisfy God? What is going to be enough? It's just never enough, is it? Now, if you've ever felt like that, then you know that that is the sinful nature within. And if you've never felt like that, I would encourage you to maybe examine your own heart a little more carefully. You've never been resentful for the service that you've rendered in the name of Jesus Christ? Oh, you've never thought that other people didn't appreciate your efforts as much as they should have? You've never felt maybe that you carried a greater burden than your brother or sister did, and that here yet again, if something's going to be done, you're going to have to be the one to do it? You've never thought, well, I am a sinner, of course, but not like some sinners I know. And yes, indeed, God has forgiven me much, but after all, he's got to be pleased to have me on his team. You see, that is the sinful man within us all speaking, cultivating discontent with God and an exalted notion of ourselves. Just as an aside, it's a rabbit trail, but it's connected. I've been rereading Orthodoxy by Chesterton. If I was ever going to be a Roman Catholic, I'd want to be a Chesterton Catholic. What a magnificent book. I reread it about every year. And in one chapter, as he speaks of the truly insane person as the one who has complete self-confidence. Ah, profoundly convicting every time I read that. Very, very good. And exactly right. Do you realize that sin, that idolatry of self that appears within us again and again and again and again? We have such great confidence in ourselves. Such great confidence in our work. But indeed, it is a form of sinful insanity. We are not in our right minds. The Lord essentially says to us in that moment, even as Jesus does to the crowd here, you're going about this all wrong. God does not require you to make some extraordinary sacrifice. He does not demand that you prove yourself or your worth to Him. Quite the opposite, in fact. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus tells the multitudes, "If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Before you can follow Jesus, you must die. If you want eternal life, you must repent of this foolish and arrogant notion that your service, your religious seeking, your sacrifices are somehow going to win God's favor or enable you to obtain the reward. Eternal life is not a prize that is won by the best effort. It is a gift that is given to those who know that they are only dogs under the table. Matthew chapter 15, you remember the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman, who comes to the Lord begging Him for help because her daughter is severely oppressed by a demon and Jesus ignores her. When the disciples ask Jesus to send her away, He rebuffs her, says, "I wasn't sent to you. I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." When she still persists, He says, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And this woman does not say, "We'll have to agree to disagree about the dog thing." She doesn't get angry and stomp off. She says, "Yes, Lord." And don't miss the significance of that. She's not just blowing it off. She's assenting to what Jesus has said. She's affirming, "That's right. The bread belongs to the children, and I am not at the table." This is hard for American Christians to get, because we are so accustomed to fighting for a seat at the table. But that Syrophoenician woman says, "I don't belong at the table, but I'm not asking for bread, I'm only begging for crumbs." And He says, "Oh woman, great is your faith." Indeed, she has a greater faith than many people in Israel did in Jesus' day. A greater faith, perhaps, and a greater self-awareness than even many people in the church today. Eternal life belongs to such people as that. Those who know they are dogs under the table. Those who know that it is all of grace. It is not my effort. It is not my faithfulness. It is not my fruitfulness. It is not my competence. It's not my giftedness. It is God who saves me. And I need saving. So what does God require? Not works, but faith. And it's not even faith in the Greek here. It's trust. It's a verb. Trust in the one sent from heaven. Trust in the Savior who was standing before that crowd even at that time. Trust here, this believing in Jesus is, Jesus says, the work of God. And He uses the present active subjunctive form of the verb here so that it's an ongoing trust. It's not say a prayer, your ticket's punched, you go to heaven when you die. It's not jump in the baptistry or have the baptismal water sprinkled on your head and you're good to go. No, He says you continue to believe, you continue to trust. Throughout the fourth gospel, it's that way. Faith is not a decision at a point in time. It is an ongoing trust in the Lord. It's not merely an assent to historical truths. It is a personal and abiding confidence in Jesus, not in ourselves. What does God require of us? Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of they who diligently seek Him. What does God require? Remember the story in Mark chapter 9, verses 21 through 23. Jesus asked the Father, "How long has this been happening to your son?" The Father answered, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, believe. All things are possible for the one who believes." What does God require? Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer runs in to the prison during the night and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, Acts 16, 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." What is the work of God? It's that you believe in the one whom He sent. The work of God, that which God requires, is not a work that we perform. It is a passive receiving done in our hearts. It is believing in Jesus. It is believing in the Christ. Jesus turns their defensive and perhaps defiant question back on them. They say, fine, we're to labor for this bread. Tell us what we're supposed to do. What are the works that God requires of us? And he says, the only thing that you can do is trust in something that has already been done. You see that? Trust in the one who has been sent. The emphasis is on the Father's work in sending the Son to save. The emphasis is not on you mustering up the faith to believe in him, but you receiving what he has done. That's why it's the work of God. He has come, and believing in that is the only hope that any of them or any of us have of salvation. Now, John 6:29 is very, very important in discussions of the doctrine of justification. And so I think it's important for us that we at least enter into that just a little bit today. Really, it's important in relation to the debate over justification by faith alone. Because within at least the visible Christian tradition, there is no debate about justification by faith. Oh, Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are justified by faith. The churches of Christ in which I grew up teach that we are justified by faith. When Mormons knock on my door, they will tell me they believe that we are justified or saved by faith. All of us agree that we're saved by grace through faith, but not all of us agree that we are saved by grace through faith alone. And that is why John chapter 6 and verse 29 is important. In fact, this verse was a very popular proof text and cross-reference in the churches of Christ in which I grew up. And it's used to make the point that believing is, in fact, a work. Now, the reason that they will use it in this fashion is to avoid the Protestant understanding of every other statement in the New Testament about the relationship of faith and works. In order to avoid this idea that faith and works are in contrast to one another, they will say, well, no, John 6:29 says faith itself is a work. So Paul is not denying that works are involved in our salvation. Paul is not distancing works from our justification. He's only excluding a certain kind of work. What's excluded? Works of human tradition. Works of Mosaic law, works of human merit, seeking to establish ourselves before God. Those works cannot save us, but of course, the works of God can. And they step into the role of the crowd here. Is Jesus saying that faith is a work that we perform and therefore works contribute to our salvation? Well, we've already noted that the sense of what Jesus is saying seems to be that trusting Jesus is the work, the definitive work that God requires. It is the work of God. But it's not a work like the crowd was looking for. It's not a work like any of the rest of us mean when we talk about works of faith or works of religious piety. To argue that John 6:29 proves that we are saved by works is perverse. And it is an example of twisting the scriptures. And Peter warns us that those who do such things do so to their own destruction. In order to understand this, all you have to do is watch the flow of the dialogue and pay attention to what Jesus says. The crowd asks, what should we be doing in order that we may work the works of God? Jesus says, the only work of God, the work that God requires, what you must do, is not something that you do at all. It's believing. It's trusting in him. It's trusting in what he has done, not in what you do. It's believing that he came down from heaven from the Father. It's believing that it is the work of Christ in coming into the world that saves us, not the works that we do. Jesus is arguing the exact opposite of what some take his words to mean. He is not arguing that faith is a work of men that we perform in order to save ourselves. He is arguing that there are no works by which we can be saved. The only way that we can be saved is by believing. He's arguing that we are justified by faith alone. Now, I don't want to minimize the importance of believing in Jesus. And I think it's important that even in the context of a debate over justification by faith alone, we continue to recognize that believing in Jesus is a command of God. This isn't a suggestion. And it's not something that God does externally to us, but rather works internally in us. Believing in Jesus is the way that we obey the gospel. It's the way that we respond to this proclamation of salvation. We must believe in Christ or we cannot be saved. And no less illustrious a commentator than John Calvin chooses John 6:29 to make that very point in his commentary on it. Listen to just an excerpt. He says, quote, "Now faith brings nothing to God, but on the contrary, places man before God as empty and poor, that he may be filled with Christ and with his grace. It is, therefore, if we may be allowed the expression, a passive work to which no reward can be paid. And it bestows on man no other righteousness than that which he receives from Christ." And yet, as Calvin is arguing in this larger section, it's something that we must do. Oh, we do it because God does it in us and through us. He works it for us. And yet, if you don't believe, you won't be saved. One other commentator describes faith as the roots of a tree which soaks up the water and nutrients essential for a plant's life. By faith, we receive Christ and the benefits of his work of redemption. By faith, we grasp the gift of salvation that is given to us in Christ. Faith is essential. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But to interpret Jesus as saying that faith is a work that we perform in order to obtain salvation, or that by the remarks that Jesus makes here, he somehow introduces works into the equation of justification, is absolutely perverting the scriptures and the gospel of God. Jesus' use of the phrase work of God is ironic. If you cannot see that, you're not reading John 6 carefully. They ask, what should we do to do the works of God? He says, this is the work of God. Believe in the one he sent. You see the irony in this? What do we do? He says, believe in what God has done. That's what you do. No. They want to make him king. They want to create a movement. They want to have some sacrifice to make, some way of serving. But Jesus is turning their language against them. He's saying there's only one work that you can do, and it's to trust in the work that God has already done. That work is not performed by you. It's simply a confidence that you place in a work that's been performed for you. Jesus' statement, in contrast to the crowd, is no different than what Paul is arguing in the book of Romans. Listen to Romans chapter 3, 27 and 28. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of a law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You see the irony? Jesus is using the word work ironically in John 6. Paul's using the word law ironically. We say by the law? He says, yeah, the law of faith. Right? We say by law of works? No, law of faith. Well, what are the works of God? Well, the work of God is to believe in him whom he sent. Right? What Jesus is arguing in John 6 is exactly what Paul's saying in Romans 3. They agree it is not by works that a person is saved. It is by believing in the Son of God. Now, before we finish, let me suggest an application that I think is important for us in kind of appropriating this passage. There's a lot of theology here. There's a lot of right doctrine to be believed here. But what are we supposed to do with it? Well, I think there's a further layer of significance that we need to lay hold of before we proceed further in the chapter. Believing in Jesus is not only the work that God requires, it is the work which God must perform. And you're going to see this very clearly over the next few weeks as we go through the chapter, but you need to begin to see it right now. For instance, look at verses 35 through 37 of the chapter, John 6, 35 through 37. As Jesus is noting the unbelief of the crowd, he says this, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Drop down to verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." You realize that Jesus is saying that here, not to just teach in the abstract about the doctrine of election and effectual calling, He's saying that here to explain the unbelief of the crowd that is eagerly pursuing him. You have seen me, and yet you have not believed in me. But you know, all that the Father gives me, they will. They will. You can't come unless the Father draws you. But you're here, but you haven't come to me yet. That's what he's saying. You see, believing in Jesus is not simply, as we said, making a decision for Christ. Walking down the aisle, raising your hand, signing a card, whatever you do. Believing in Jesus is a work that God has to work within us. It's not something that we bring to the table. It's something that Christ brings to us and applies to our hearts by His Spirit. This crowd had seen Jesus in person. They had heard His teaching. They had witnessed His miracles. They were eagerly seeking Him even right now. Jesus says they do not believe. I want you to think about this for a second. All over the world on this day and all over the nation right now, there are churches where millions of people are gathered together. Did you realize that? I mean, there are mega churches in this area, in the greater Phoenix Valley, that there are thousands of people. I mean, you think this room is getting full? This is nothing. Thousands of people coming. We want to see Jesus. We want to hear His teaching. We want to praise Him. We want to seek Him. Jesus is saying to a crowd of people who are coming in that way, you're not believing. You're not seeking for the right reason. You haven't come to me yet. It's not just the external seeking of Christ that we're talking about. It's not the verbal confession. We're about to recite the Apostles' Creed here. It's not just the saying the words and say, okay, there you go. You've believed in Jesus. Would that it were that way. And that we would be able to say, look at the millions and millions that love the Lord. But in fact, this crowd that appeared sincerely religious were not being drawn to Christ by the Father. Their eager pursuit was not the work of the Holy Spirit, and it would not lead to the salvation of their souls. They were carnally minded and carnally motivated, and Jesus is not deceived. He's under no illusions about their pious pretensions. The further layer of meaning that we need to find here is that faith is the work of God, which He produces within our hearts. It's not our own doing, it is the Lord's. What do the Scriptures say? Well, Paul wrote to the Philippian saints in Philippians 1:29, and he said this, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Believing in Jesus was granted to them. It was God's gift. It was the result of God's grace. It's God's work. Maybe that's why Jesus expresses this in an ambiguous way in verse 29 in the original language. Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Faith is not our work. Faith is believing because God is working in our heart. Now, as I was studying and preparing this sermon, I was reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and when I checked the date on the sermon, I was immediately amazed and dismayed at the same time, because he preached this sermon on March 5th, 1871. I should have preached this passage last week. What are the chances? The 146th anniversary. And the Lord's Day, I know exactly. That's my point. Charles Spurgeon preached this sermon called Faith and Regeneration on the text of 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. It's a long sermon, but I do want to read a portion of it, just very briefly, if you'll bear with me. Spurgeon says this, "Inasmuch as the gospel command, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved,' is addressed by divine authority to every creature, it is the duty of every man to do so. What saith John? Quote, 'This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ,' end quote. And our Lord himself assures us, quote, 'He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God,' end quote. I know there are some who will deny this and deny it upon the ground that man has not the spiritual ability to believe in Jesus. To which I reply that it is altogether an error to imagine that the measure of the sinner's moral ability is the measure of his duty. Underline that in your mind. I'm going to reread it because that's really important. It is not the measure of a sinner. The measure of a sinner's moral ability is not the measure of his moral duty. Spurgeon continues, there are many things which men ought to do, which they have now lost the moral and spiritual, though not the physical, power to do. A man ought to be chaste, but if he has been so long immoral that he cannot restrain his passions, he is not thereby free from the obligation. It is the duty of a debtor to pay his debts, but if he has been such a spendthrift that he has brought himself into hopeless poverty, he is not exonerated from his debts thereby. Every man ought to believe that which is true. But if his mind has become so depraved that he loves a lie and will not receive the truth, is he thereby excused? If the law of God is to be lowered according to the moral condition of sinners, you would have a law graduated upon a sliding scale to suit the degrees of human sinfulness. In fact, the worst man would be under the least law and become consequently the least guilty. God's requirements would be a variable quantity, and in truth, we should be under no rule at all. The command of Christ stands good, however bad men may be. And when he commands all men everywhere to repent, they are bound to repent, whether their sinfulness renders it impossible for them to be willing to so or not. In every case, it is man's duty to do what God bids him. And at the same time, this faith, wherever it exists, is in every case, without exception, the gift of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Never yet did a man believe in Jesus with the faith here intended, except the Holy Spirit led him to do so. He has wrought all our works in us, and our faith too. Faith is too celestial a grace to spring up in human nature till it is renewed. Faith is in every believer the gift of God. End quote. Spurgeon could preach. Is it our duty to believe in Jesus? Yes, most certainly. Don't ever be the kind of Calvinist that thinks he has to deny that. Because at that point, you've departed not only from Calvin, more importantly, you've departed from Scripture. It is the duty of every man to believe in God and to repent of his sins. You will not be saved otherwise. But can we believe on our own? Is faith our work that we bring to the table, our contribution to the work of salvation with Christ, which Christ is performing? No. Faith is the gift of God. In another place, Spurgeon is reported to have said, God gives us faith, but we must believe. He gives us repentance, and therefore we must repent. And that is exactly right. Trusting in Jesus is both the gift of God and the duty of man. It is the work of God, and it is the work that God requires of us. And so the lesson today is believe in Jesus. Stop trusting in yourself. Cease relying on your own righteousness and your own good works. Stop thinking that you can prove your worth and worthiness to God, and believe in the one whom he sent. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, we thank you indeed for this passage that has been read and preached in our hearing this morning. We thank you for the word of the Son, the one sent from heaven to be our Savior, our Lord, our God. O God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we thank you for the grace that you have appointed and provided and applied. We thank you for the grace by which we are saved. We thank you for the grace in which we stand. We thank you for the grace by which we believe. And we pray, O God, that we would never be without that grace, that you would indeed continue your good work within our hearts, and that the good work that you have begun, you would complete in the day of Jesus Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen.